right, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started this morning. We're thankful for the opportunity to gather together and to worship our Savior. It's been a cold, snowy week, end of the week here, but we're thankful that we can make it here together. We're thankful for the online. Thank you for joining us there. I know some are still unable to get out due to the icy conditions and such, and we're thankful that we have the technology that you can join us in that way. We're looking forward to the events of today and things that we got going on. This afternoon, we have community groups meeting, and one slight change in those schedules, Ed's group, due to the road conditions, they are going to meet here at the church as opposed to at their house. And so they're going to be meet here in the June Conley Learning and Fellowship Center there. And so see Ed if you have, or Cindy, if you have any other questions about that. We're also excited about a new members class starting today at 4 o'clock. That'll be in this new classroom here. And that'll be starting at 4 o'clock, like I said. And if you are interested in joining the church, that'll be a great time to come. Or if you're interested in just learning more about the church, just because you come to the class doesn't lock you in to becoming a member. But if you want to learn more about who we are and what membership means to us, this is a great time to come and just hear what we have to say about that. A couple other things happening this week. We want to make sure that you continue to sign up for the winter camp, See Douglas. If you're in junior high or high school, and he'll get you the code and details about that. See Bethany if you are younger, second through sixth grade, and you want to go to Junior Revolution. She'll get you the code to register for those. We want to make sure we get those registered as quickly as possible, so that way the camp can plan, and that way spots do not fill up as well. We're also excited this week about Brenda and Wayne's wedding. If you are still planning on to attend that, make sure that you reach out to them, let them know either in person or contact them through phone number or email any way as possible. Also, another announcement, new ministry happening. Douglas, not this Tuesday, but next Tuesday, we'll be starting group guitar lessons here at 5 o'clock. And so if you have an interest in that, or if you want to help out with that in any way, and to just to be able to see what he's got going on, go ahead and talk to Douglas, and that'll be a great opportunity for anyone who wants to learn how to play guitar, and he'll be able to help you out with that. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you check your emails. If you're not on the email list, just email Wilma at wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com, and she'll add you to that, or grab a printed version that's on the back foyer table there. And with that, we'll turn it over to Douglas and the team, and they'll help prepare our hearts for the word and allow us to sing praises to our worthy Savior.
Good morning. I'm going to read a couple of verses, three verses, on the book of 1 Timothy. And the worship this morning will be more to remind us to recount the blessings. And the blessings that we will count, the songs we're going to sing, is about the blessing of the cross and the grace and the mercy and forgiveness that we receive through that. But this is Paul saying this verses in 1 Timothy. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Of who am I? I'm the far worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So we stand now to sing to this God that is the only God, immortal, invisible, that also deserves all honor and glory forever.
Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered?
There's nothing that can be compared to this God. And I was reading this book, The Cross Center Life. And there's this saying that I shared this morning to the Sunday school that Martin Luther says. That says that we should think about the cross as it happened yesterday. And the freshness of the cross would empower us to love God and to be passionate for His mission. And just to remind us that at the cross we meet mercy and grace and forgiveness, but we need the maker of us, the maker of all.
Christ. After singing such inspirational hymns, we turn for just a moment to the Word of God in Psalm chapter 2 to see the reason why we have a God in heaven, reason why we have His Son sacrificing Himself on the cross for our sin. Psalm 8, the psalmist has given us tremendous message to support the inspiration of Scripture, support the trust we have in our God and Savior. Psalm 8, O Lord our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou strength because of thine enemies, that thou might rest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Let's seek that Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for this morning that you have brought us together to study your word, to meditate upon your word, to think about the importance of just understanding the scriptures and understanding what will be given to us today from your word. We thank you for our pastor and for the message that he will be delivering today. May it be something that would help each one of us to be stronger in the faith, help each one of us to be understand the importance of what we have as our Lord and our Savior. We thank you for a nation where we live and we have freedoms. We know that there are those who would like to threaten our freedoms, but we pray that you would help us to be faithful in serving you and living for you. Help us to be faithful in doing what we need to do to make our country stronger and also to make our church stronger. Help us to have faith and the wisdom and the understanding that we need to guide us in our lives, and help us that we would recognize each day the greatness of our God and Savior, and recognize each day what has been done for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would be with our message today. Direct us there. Direct in our community groups this afternoon. We pray that you would be with each one who is here today. Lord, we know that there are those with issues, that we know those who are sick and those who are struggling, and we pray that you would help each one be stronger in you and help us to live in you and help us to have the real understanding of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So the next hymn I'm going to sing is What a Friend We Have in Jesus. As Jack just prayed for us, as we seek God in prayer. This writer, Joseph Scriffin, I think that's his name is, he was in Canada, and he's from Ireland, and his mom is very ill, and he thinks something to encourage his mom and to comfort his mom. And this is the words that he wrote for his mom. So he thought that the best comfort was to talk about the friend that she has, that is Jesus, and just to give the burdens to him because he carried the load of our sins. So just sing with us. We can keep sitting, but you can sing with us. We're going to sing verse 1, 2, and 4. But you can remain seated.
Thank you.
dear Jesus, you are mighty and you are good. And your love is a steadfast love that even that our circumstance change, you never change. And praise be to you, a God that is mortal and powerful. And God, as Paul faced the end of his life, as we're going to read tonight, today, and he still encouraged the people to seek you and to look to the cross. That is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. God, we ask you that you open our eyes, open our hearts, so we might not miss the wonders of your words. And God, fill the Spirit of Pastor Brad as he brings the word. In Christ's name. Amen.
Let's take our Bibles and go to Acts chapter 21 and put a marker there if you would, and then head to 1 Peter chapter 3. Our children, kindergarten age and younger, can slip out for your time in God's Word. Thank you for those that have been bringing offerings to the Lord this morning, whether it was our head usher putting salt out there, I saw him earlier, or whether it's a scripture reading from Jack. Jack just had surgery this week, and we're so thankful that he's here. Or the effort to be here this morning, Richard and Faye, we appreciate them being here. They've had such a battle with physical challenges. But just the songs we sing, the prayers, the encouragement, all of these are our offerings to God. And it's a privilege for us to gather on this first day of the week and honor Him in that way. The Lord is so good, and He's given us many, many things. But one of the most amazing things that He has given many in this room, and for those who have never don't have this, we're praying that you will, is He's given us a story to tell. And the Apostle Peter has this to say about this story and how it should affect us as we listen to the Scripture reading. This is 1 Peter Chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 3 and verse 17. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if it is God's will, than for doing evil. When God's servants go on trial, is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? When God's servants go on trial, does it mean that something has gone wrong with the plan of God? When God's servants face adversity, and particularly before a hostile world, are placed in a position where they have to give a defense, is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? That's the question that I want us to think about this morning. It's a relevant question in light of what's happening in West Lafayette, Indiana. And council members are going to be deciding something that will affect the churches there tomorrow. In light of decisions that have been made recently with legislation passed in Canada. In light of the oppression of Jesus' followers in China as we're watching the Olympics, please and keep in mind that we have brothers and sisters that are in prison in that country. Afghanistan, how should we respond when we are placed on trial? The gospel is on trial in our world today. This is the title of this current series that we're in Acts 21 through 28, the gospel on trial. We actually see the trial of 11 different individuals or 11 different trials take place in this final section of Acts. Paul's on trial before a Roman tribune. He's been trial before a mob. He's going to be on trial before a couple of governors. He's going to be on trial before other political leaders. and ultimately all the way to the Roman capital itself. This is our question. And when we're on trial, we must be prepared to give an answer. This was the Peter passage, and this is what we'll see illustrated so powerfully this morning in Acts chapter 21 and 22. So you're sitting at your desk at work, and your partner says to you, "You got a minute? I just found out that my father has cancer. You know, I'm not the religious type, but this news has just turned my world upside down. You lost your dad last year. How did you cope?" Or you're at your locker at school, and a classmate says to you, "Man, it's been a lousy week. Nothing has gone right. I just can't take it anymore." Or you're in the checkout line at the grocery store, and you notice the person in front of you struggling to lift a sack of potatoes at the counter, so you offer to help her, and she responds by saying, "Thank you, that was very kind of you. It's really hard to find people who care about us these days." Now, what do those three little scenarios have in common? The answer is they're all opportunities placed in front of us to represent and make Christ known. The Bible says that the Spirit of God is preparing situations like that. He's preparing us. He's giving us opportunities to make known the Lord Jesus. God's plan is to use us to make known what He has done so that others will come to know Him. But of course, we must be ready. We must be, as we just heard, ready always to give an answer of the hope that is in us. Evangelist Leighton Ford offers this perspective. What makes people hesitant to share their faith? Here are some of the fears that have been mentioned to me. "I'm afraid I might do more harm than good. I don't know what to say. I may not be able to give snappy answers to tricky questions. I may seem bigoted. I may invade someone's privacy. I'm afraid I might fail. I'm afraid they may reject me." One of the first things that I heard when I became a Christian many years ago was that if you really love Jesus, you need to tell others what He has done. You need to be a witness for Jesus. And our youth group used to give us that challenge regularly, and we had Christian service requirements in order to gain different things, and one of them was to go out and talk to our high school friends. So we would go out there, and I could still remember going to an unsaved guy friend from high school and going into his house, and I was scared to death, and I'm going to tell him about Jesus. Be a witness. And the reason I heard that counsel, and you probably heard it too, is because it is biblical. "You shall be my witnesses," the Lord Jesus says in Acts 1:8. Colossians 4:6 commands us, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone." But to give an answer, you must have an answer. To be a witness, you must know how to witness. And the Lord is so kind. He gives us everything that we need in His Word for life and godliness. And in this case, He has shown us how to be a witness, how to give a clear witness. And my prayer, as I mentioned earlier, is that as a result of this message, everyone in this room will have a story of God's saving grace to share. And then, as those who have that story, we will be better prepared to share it with others that we find ourselves on trial before, perhaps this week. We have been following the Apostle Paul for weeks now. And we left off last time. Paul had been arrested for being misrepresented by a mob of people, and he's there in Jerusalem. They're just about beat him to death before the Roman commander, a man by the name of Claudius Lysias, chapter 23, verse 6 gives his name, intervened. So he, along with his men, grab Paul, and they bound him with chains, and they carried him toward the fortress of Antonio, and the crowd is shouting. It's just a pure craziness. They're shouting, "Away with him!" Not exactly a good opportunity for a witness, some would say, but Paul would say, this is a perfect opportunity. I've got everybody right where I want them. They're not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. Here's an opportunity to make known what's on my heart. Now, what we're going to see today, and we're in Acts 21, verse 37 through chapter 22, verse 29, is that if we're going to be ready, or we do need to be ready, to engage in the same three actions we see Paul exemplifying for us in this passage. See, speak, and submit. See, speak, and submit. First of all, we must see the opportunities. Chapter 21, verses 37 to 40. That is, we need to look around and see the opportunities God is placing before us to proclaim the gospel story. Now, this event we're about to study is an important one. It serves as a transition point in the book of Acts, for Paul is passing from being a free man to being a prisoner of the Roman government, a position he'll hold until the end of the book of Acts. The event also just demonstrates vividly for us the importance of being ready to give an answer. Now, as the story begins, Paul's up on top of the steps. The mob is behind him, but he doesn't see just a mob. He sees an opportunity, and so he responds in a couple of ways. First, he spoke to the commander. In the NIV, he says in verse 37, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander. The ESV uses the word, refers to him as the tribune. May I say something to you? Do you speak Greek? He replied. Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago? A couple of things that Paul did surprised this Roman tribune. First, Paul was polite and respectful, even in these tense circumstances. And then secondly, he addressed him in Greek. This catches Claudius Lysias off guard, because Greek was the language of the cultured and the educated. Not criminals, not particularly a Jewish criminal that he assumes Paul to be. Lysias makes this assumption based on recent happenings in Jerusalem. Last week I gave you a date. Remember what the date is for what is happening right here? A.D. 57. You might want to write that down again. 57. And as Barclay explains, somewhere around A.D. 54, and I'm quoting, an Egyptian had led a band of desperate men out to the Mount of Olives with a promise that he could make the walls fall down before him. The Romans had dealt swiftly and efficiently with his followers, but he himself had escaped. This rebel, Lysias, this Roman leader, has this in mind as he's speaking to Paul here. This rebel had 4,000 terrorists that followed him. The word terrorists, or murderers, if you have the King James Version, is the Greek term sicarion, which derives from the Latin word sicca for dagger. There was actually a terrorist group at this time who hated both the Romans and Jewish collaborators and used the following strategy. They would mingle in the crowds with a dagger hidden under their cloak, and they would stab their victim, and then they would melt into the crowd to avoid detection. These terrorists were especially active, important point for us to consider, during Jewish festivals like this one at Pentecost. AD 57, Paul's here, 3 years earlier, this whole scenario is going on, and this terrorist has escaped. So the commander thinks Paul is either one of the terrorists or the head guy himself, this Egyptian man, and that the crowd had actually caught him in the act of murder. Verse 39, Paul denies the association, clarifying, notice, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. In other words, I'm not the Egyptian. Please, I'm certainly no terrorist. I can speak Greek because I'm a citizen of Tarsus, no insignificant city. Tarsus, by the way, was a cultural center with a university rivaling the one in Athens. What Paul did next must have shocked Lysias. He asked to speak to the crowd. Verse 39 again, Paul answered, please let me speak to the people. Now remember, this is an irrational mob. And just a few seconds ago was trying to rip Paul apart. They hate him. Why did he want to speak to this furious mob? Does he really think that he can change their opinion of him? I don't think so. But it wasn't their opinion of him that mattered anyway. What mattered is that they needed to hear about someone. And he's got the opportunity now to talk about that person. Verse 40, having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were silent, he said to them in Aramaic, if you have the ESV, he said to them in the Hebrew language. In other words, the language of their heart. Now, Paul's actions challenge me incredibly here. He doesn't see a mob of people who hate him. He sees the faces of individuals who need to hear the truth about Jesus. That's what he sees. And he doesn't condemn them for their harsh treatment of him, for he was once just like them, as he'll soon share. He sees them. I want to really slow down and emphasize this point. He sees them. He sees them as they are. They're lost. They're depraved. They're blind. They're in need of hearing about the only person that can change their lost, depraved, and blind condition. I have a question for us this morning. It's a very personal question. And I ask it to you and I ask it to myself. Are we really seeing the people around us today? And are we seeing them as opportunities, as Paul sees them, or as enemies? Now, to test that a little bit, let me just say some words. And you tell me what comes to your mind. CNN. Fox News. LGBTQ+. Illegal immigrants. Democrat. Republican. Putin. Are the individuals I've just mentioned enemies to be silenced or opportunities to see God work to make His saving grace known? I think that we've lost sight of what Paul sees so vividly as a mob is tearing him apart. He actually sees their faces. He talks about that. Go over with me to Romans chapter 9. And here's what he sees. He talks about it in Romans 9 when he says in verses 1 and following, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of these my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, they're Israelites. Chapter 10, he says in verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He really sees them. If we're going to be ready to share in the moments that God gives us to share, we must not give way to this tendency that we have to look down on people. And certainly we can't give way to fear. Fear causes us to freeze up. There was a test given by a university where 10 students were placed in a room, and 3 lines of varying length were drawn on a card. The students were told to raise their hands when the instructor pointed to the longest line. But 9 of the students had been told ahead of time that this was just a test to test the one individual, and one student was the stooge. And so 9 of the students were told, when you see the second longest line, you raise your hand. So the professor says, okay, everyone raise your hand when I point to the longest line. And the usual reaction of the stooge was to put his hand up and then look around and, realizing he was all alone, pull his hand back down. And this happened, the study showed, 75% of the time with students from grade school all the way through high school. And the researchers concluded that many would rather be president than be right. I thought that was an interesting conclusion. If we're going to be ready to make Christ known, it necessitates a gospel boldness that we can't be trying to please everybody. This starts with seeing the opportunities around us, and by God's grace, making the most of these opportunities, no matter what the personal cost. I think there's a great illustration of this years ago. Hugh Latimer was preaching before King Henry VIII, and Henry was greatly distressed or displeased by the boldness in Latimer's sermon, and he ordered Latimer to preach again the following Sunday and apologize for the offense. The next Sunday, after reading his text, Latimer began his sermon. Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art to speak this day? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take thy life away if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdest all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell? Therefore take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. At which point you preach the same sermon he had preached the preceding Sunday with considerably more energy. Why did Paul speak to the mob that day? It's because when God placed this opportunity before him, he saw it. He saw the people there and he knew what they needed. We too, if we're going to be ready, must see. We must ask God to help us to see. I was praying yesterday about this. I don't think I'm seeing people the way the Lord sees them. And it shows up when I get upset when the situations confront me that confront you, as I just mentioned a moment ago. We must see. Secondly, we must speak. Seeing the opportunities is good, but it's not enough. Once we see them, we must make the most of them. And often, not always, but often this means we must speak. Lost people can't read our minds. They don't know about the truth that we've come to know. By osmosis, they have to hear this message. This is God's way of working. When Paul spoke that day, in essence, what he did was share his testimony. If you are a Christian today, you have what Paul had. You have a testimony. It's your personal story of how God brought you to himself, how he rescued you from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. Your testimony is one of the most powerful tools that you have to witness for Jesus. What makes a testimony so wonderful and so powerful is it can't be denied. You're simply telling the story of what's happened to you. Granted, the hearer can resist Christ, but he cannot escape the reality of what you're saying because it really happened. What's unfortunate is that many Christians can't share their testimony. Oh, they have a story to share. Every one of us, if we're going to heaven because we know Christ, have a story. But maybe we've never really taken the time to think it through so we can articulate it clearly. I've recorded the time on this. Paul's testimony right here, when you read, it takes 2 hours and 25 seconds to read. So in less than 3 minutes, Paul shared the amazing story of what the Lord had done in his life. And I want to suggest every one of us who are truly Christians should be able to do the same. A good testimony, as we'll see now, demonstrated by Paul, should have three components to it. There's the before, there's the how, and there's the after. Component number one, Paul shared about his life before Christ. Verse 1, brothers and fathers, listen to my defense. Now, do those words sound familiar? They're nearly the same words that Stephen used to begin his defense some 25 years earlier in the same city in front of some of the same people, including Paul himself, who was on the other side of the aisle at that time. Notice Luke's comment in verse 2. When they heard him speak in Aramaic, or King James, ESV, say Hebrew, they became very quiet. Now, why does Paul switch from Greek to Hebrew? It's because this is the language, the heart language of the people that he's trying to reach right now. He's speaking as a Jew to these Jews. He will later share his testimony with King Agrippa in chapter 26. And of course, the storyline remains the same, but he adapts it to that particular setting. This is the beauty of your testimony. Your testimony is a story about what God has done in your life to bring you to Himself. That story is full of details, and so you must be very selective. Some of the details are more pertinent to one person or audience than another. In fact, this record of Paul's testimony appears in one form or another five different places in the New Testament. Three times in Acts, it's in chapter 9, it's here, and then again in chapter 26, and twice in his letters in Philippians 3 and 1 Timothy 1. And each time you'll see Paul emphasizing different aspects of his story, depending on his audience. The first thing that Paul says to this hostile Jewish audience, verse 3, is very significant. He begins by saying, "I am a Jew." They needed to hear that. This audience needed to hear that. They have wrongly thought that he has betrayed his Jewish heritage. No, I am a Jew. Not I was. I am a Jew, he says to them. He continues in verse 3 and following. "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." Don't miss how Paul begins his story. He basically builds a bridge. He connects with his audience. Now, you can't force people to cross the bridge that leads to Christ, but if you build a good bridge, you can take Christ right to them. He identifies himself as a brother, interestingly, again calling himself a Jew. He reminds them of what some knew in the crowd, others didn't know, that he was actually trained in a reputable Jewish school. And then he shared how he used to do what his present listeners were doing. Namely, he tried to get rid of Jesus' followers, couldn't stand them, didn't think there was a place for them on the planet. And Paul exposes some very embarrassing facts from his past here. Hear what he says. "I used to arrest Christians. I used to throw them in prison, men and women. I used to kill them." These are painful memories for Paul. No doubt that he wished he could forget, but he couldn't forget them. So he does something better. He uses these memories of past sins to reach people for Christ, thus magnifying the grace of Christ, which has transferred him from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. On another occasion, when he writes down his testimony and sends it to Timothy, he has this to say about his past in 1 Timothy 1. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." We all have embarrassing things, sinful things in our past. Some of us have refused to face up to those things, and we're robbing ourselves of one of the things God intends to use to connect us with people that he wants to come to know him, and would use even that sharing of that in the appropriate way to help them to see that we actually have something in common with each other. And that is our sin. A person cannot be saved until he or she comes to grips with his or her sin. So when you share your testimony, be honest about your sin. Be honest that you were and still are a sinner, just like they are. Of course, there's more to the story, praise be to God, for you've experienced God's remedy for your sin. And this brings us to the second component of a good testimony. First, Paul shared about his life before Christ, and then he begins to share how he came to know Christ. Verses 6 through 16. "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, Why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Notice, again, all Paul's doing is telling a story. It's his story. He's simply presenting the facts of what happened to him. His listeners could not disprove these facts. In the end, they wouldn't like the facts. They would hate the implications of the facts. But they couldn't disprove the validity of the facts because what they heard had happened. They had happened to Paul, and he's simply sharing what happened to him. And Paul didn't just tell about himself. Watch how he uses his story to tell them about Jesus. He clearly puts the spotlight on Jesus. He makes Jesus the hero of his life story. He even includes the dialogue. I said, Who are you? He said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And I said, What should I do, Lord? And he said, Get up and go into Damascus and so forth. There's something so compelling about a story. This mob would never listen to a lecture, but they'll listen to a story. Something compelling, something that gets our attention. This is especially true of our salvation story. Paul knows what these Jews are thinking. He knows what the official Jewish position has been on Jesus, that Jesus is an impostor. His body was stolen by the disciples after the crucifixion. The disciples started this rumor about his resurrection. This was the position Paul himself had and had embraced and was putting people in prison over until that one day in AD 35 when he had a personal encounter with a person that he thought was dead. The story is powerful. It speaks for itself. Fellow Jews, I know you're struggling to believe in Jesus. I did more than struggle. I tried to get rid of anybody who believed in him until he broke into my life and dropped me to my knees and said, Enough! I'm taking control of your life from now on. And he gave me a new purpose for living. And it's why I'm standing in front of you today. By telling the story of what happened in his life, Paul was actually showing his listeners what needed to happen in their lives. God told me, and he's saying the same to you now, my friends, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. By the way, there's that word again, sin. This is a story about sin. Your story, your testimony is a story about sin and what God has done to remove that sin. It's interesting to me that Paul mentions baptism here. We might leave that out in our salvation story, not Paul. Is he saying that baptism is required for the washing away of sins? Of course, whenever we do Bible interpretation, we must compare Scripture with Scripture because it's the whole of Scripture that provides the framework by which we understand a particular Scripture. And the whole of Scripture makes it very clear that a person is saved not by baptism, not by any ceremony or work, but by a Holy Spirit-produced response known as faith, particularly faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Titus 3, 5. This is so important. How is a person saved? By doing something good? No. by calling on the one who did the good work for us. We are saved by repenting of our sin and placing our total trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work He accomplished to take care of our sin problem. Where does this baptism enter the picture? Baptism is the first visible evidence of an invisible faith. Notice verse 16 again. The ESV says, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." What washes away sin? The baptism? No. The calling on His name. The baptism comes after the calling. The baptism is the first tangible proof that the calling is sincere and real. I say first because there will be other evidences. For Jesus said, "Go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded to you." Matthew 28. By the way, if you're interested in knowing more about baptism or becoming a part of the people of God or becoming a part of a local church, that's what this new members class this afternoon that Pastor Matt announced this morning is all about. 4 o'clock. We hope you'll come. We are excited how God's bringing people to us that want to know how to be right with God, want to know about making that public through baptism, want to know about what it's all about to be a part of a local church like Wheelersburg Baptist. But Paul is just simply sharing his story here. According to his testimony in Acts chapter 9, he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was baptized. And that text, Acts 9:17, indicates his salvation preceded his baptism. Again, it's the calling on Jesus' name, not the rite of baptism, that produces the cleansing from sin. But having called on His name, you can't keep that to yourself. You make it public. And in Paul's sharing of this, he reminds the people of what some would have witnessed, perhaps. So in sharing his testimony, Paul shares about his life before Christ, how he came to know Christ, and then one more component of good testimony is how Christ changed his life. Listen to verses 17 to 21. "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw Him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And He said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" If there's anything that Paul's testimony makes clear, it's this: Jesus Christ changed him. Prior to knowing Jesus Christ, he was a blasphemer. He was a violent killer of Christians. But when Jesus Christ came into his life, this all changed. He went from hating to being hated, from hunting Christians to being hunted, from blaspheming the name of Jesus to preaching that name. He's a changed man. And the only explanation for that change, as he makes clear in telling his story, is the person of Jesus Christ. Most of us in this room would call ourselves Christian, which means we should have what Paul has, a testimony. But the question, two questions that I want to ask you right now are, do we have a testimony? That is, has our life really changed? And can we tell people that in all honesty, and they will hear us say that and not snicker and say, right? Do we have a testimony? That is there evidence that we have believed in Jesus and our lives have changed? And then the second question, can we share that? Can we share that story? By that, I mean, can we tell the story of what Christ has done for us in clear, simple terms? D.L. Moody was walking down a Chicago street one day and he saw a man leaning on a lamp against a lamppost, and the evangelist gently put his hand on the man's shoulder and asked him if he was a Christian. The fellow raised his fist and angrily exclaimed, "Mind your own business." "I'm sorry if I offended you," said Moody, "but to be very frank, this is my business." Friends, if Christ has saved us, it is our privilege, it's our calling, it's our honor to be able to make him known to others. And sharing our testimony is just simply a very natural way to begin that conversation. I encourage everyone in this room, if you call yourself a Christian, and so many of us are believers in Jesus, to write out your salvation story. And practice sharing it. In fact, one of the things that will happen in community groups today is you'll have opportunity to share your story. But here are some guidelines. Guideline number one, a good testimony is conversational, not preachy. You're telling a story. Don't use the second person pronoun, you. What you need to do is, use the first person. I and me as, you know, when I was a young boy, I thought I was a Christian because my family went to church. But then I learned something really amazing that's changed my life. I learned that Jesus Christ died for me. Secondly, a good testimony is brief. Paul shares his testimony while he's standing on the temple steps, about 3 minutes in length. We can share ours while we're in the aisle of the grocery store or waiting for the ball game to begin. That is, if it's brief, if we thought it through and know how to communicate it. Number three, a good testimony establishes common ground. Like, I'm a Jew. I was trained in the law. Gamaliel, you may remember that name. He was my tutor. Those pieces of information are like hooks that capture Paul's Jewish audience. When you're sharing your testimony, do the same. There are a lot of people who go to church today who don't know Jesus. I used to be one. I'll often say that in my testimony. You know, hey, my friend, I used to have religion, but not a relationship with Jesus. This is common ground for many of us. This whole area is filled with people that they've got religion. They may even have church membership, but they don't have a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. Four, a good testimony points people to Christ. Again, do it conversationally. You know, when I grew up, we were a part of a church, and I always thought that just if I lived a good life, I'd make it to heaven. And then God, in His kindness, caused our family to have to move, and we ended up in a different place that was a different church. And that church actually taught the Bible, and I discovered something. I discovered that God sent His Son Jesus to rescue sinners. And I learned that the reason that Jesus died wasn't just to give me an example, but because I needed a Savior. And He rose again to show that His death was sufficient to save me from my sins. A good testimony is about Jesus and helping people see why they need Jesus, why you needed Jesus. And then five, a good testimony leaves the door open for more. The purpose of a testimony isn't to share everything you know about Jesus in one conversation. A good testimony creates interest for more. And sometimes I'll conclude my story by saying to someone, you know, getting to know Jesus Christ was the greatest thing that ever happened in my life. Maybe we can talk about that some more at another time if you're interested. If we're going to maximize the opportunities that God sends our way, we need to see the opportunities and then we need to speak. That is, tell the story of what He's done for us in saving us. And then thirdly, submit the outcome to God. By submit, I mean leave the results up to Him. And there will be results guaranteed for two reasons. Number one, God is at work. In eternity past, God predestined to save sinners. We read about this in Ephesians 1:5. Romans 8, 29 and 30. And this is precisely what He's doing. Paul, this one who's modeling evangelism for us, embraced, preached, loved the doctrines of election and predestination. You read it throughout his letters. These were not barriers to evangelism. They were the platform from which he did evangelism. He was absolutely convinced that God in eternity past had chosen a people. Uninfluenced by what anyone would ever do, he didn't look ahead and see, oh, they'll choose me, so I'll choose them. He chooses them based on His grace alone. Ephesians 1 repeats that 3 times, to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's all about His grace. So God has chosen a people, and then 2,000 years ago, He sends His Son into the world to rescue those people for His glory. And you'll hear Jesus in that prayer the night before He's crucified talking about this love gift, those that the Father's given to me, that He's going to give His life for these people that the Father's chosen. And He goes and He gives His life on the cross. And then He returns to heaven and the Holy Spirit is sent into the world, whose work today is to convict sinners of their need for Christ, John 16:8. And perform the miracle of regeneration in their hearts, Titus 3:5. So that then as a result of the Father's choice and the Son's redemptive work and the Spirit's applying of that work, they cry out in faith in Jesus. We know this. We know that God is at work. The Bible says so. And so we go out and we share with confidence that God will save the people He's chosen. God is at work. People will respond. In fact, every time His word is shared, there will be a response. Not maybe. There will be a response. There's a response happening right now. And people respond in one of two ways. Number one, some will resist. No! Stop! You're wrong! Not for me, they will say. On the other hand, some will want to know more. Because of God's sovereign, gracious work, they will show interest. And by the way, some that say, no, stop, not for me, because of God's gracious drawing and working and wooing, later will show interest and want to know more. And want to know if what you have just said happened in your life could happen in their life. In response to Paul's testimony here in Acts 22, it was the former. Notice verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." Everything seemed fine until Paul used what Swindoll calls the G word. Then the listeners went ballistic. Did he just say Gentiles? Of all the nerve. We are Jews. We don't have anything to do with Gentiles. We don't eat with them. We don't let our children go to school with them. We don't like them. Get rid of this traitor. Now, if you think about it, if you think carefully, if Paul had not uttered that one word, he might have been set free. And my hunch is he knew that. But his goal in life was not personal safety. His goal was to know Christ and help people come to know Christ. No matter what the cost. And we're not helping people come to know Christ and why He really came if we shy away from the sin issue. They said He was anti-Jewish. That wasn't true. And He worked hard to correct that misunderstanding. But there was something He just can't hide. Something He knows will infuriate them. He was devoted to the task of reaching Gentiles. And He knows this task is not popular with His Jewish friends. He knows it's a part of His story because the Lord has made it a part of His story, and so He tells it. And He also knows this. Their greatest need for a Savior is exemplified by their hatred of the Gentiles. They are absolutely wrapped up around their religious system, and it's exemplified by their hatred of the Gentiles. And if He just pushes on that, their whole system is going to start to come out in all of its ugliness. It's kind of, and that's this audience. Our audience today, it's a little different. Okay, let's call upon people to believe in Jesus, but don't talk to them about their sexuality. I mean, that's personal stuff. Don't talk to them about their fill in the blank there. We'll call people, we'll be a church that embraces everyone, but we don't need to talk about that issue. Paul would have made that issue a part of the salvation story. He knows that I don't need a Savior until I come to grips with the fact that I'm a sinner. And my sin is really wrapped up in that which, in this case, is exemplified by that one little word, Gentiles. Our assignment is to preach Christ and leave the results, whether good or bad, up to God. See, speak, submit. And the results? Here they are. NIV says 23 to 29. As they were shouting and throwing off their coats and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken to the barracks. He directed him that he be flogged, questioned in order to find out Why their people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported, "What are you doing? This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen." Paul replied, "Those who were about to question withdrew immediately." The commander himself was alarmed when he realized he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. "Why, Paul, didn't you mention this sooner?" I don't know. Perhaps he thought it would alienate the Jews. But now he uses it to establish credibility with another audience that needs to hear about Jesus, the Romans. I sense sarcasm in the Roman tribune's voice. It was a crime to falsely claim to be a Roman citizen, and if a person did so, they would be executed. Paul doesn't actually look like much like a Roman citizen there as he's bloodied, clothes torn, and that mob's shouting at him. Paul says, "I didn't buy my citizenship. I was born one." And that little discovery quickly changes the mood of the Roman soldiers and changes the trajectory of Paul's life for the next few years. So the question before us is, did Paul give a successful defense there in Acts 22? You say, "I don't think he changed the crowd's opinion. Seems like he failed." But wait, is it our job to change people? No. It's to exalt Christ in every situation and leave the results up to Him. To see, to speak, and then submit. I mean, think about it from this perspective. It's true that Paul lost his freedom that day in Jerusalem. But he caused a whole city to think about Jesus Christ and what He alone can do. And because of this testimony that he gives boldly for Jesus in Acts 22, he's actually opened up the door for many more conversations about Jesus in the months and years ahead in his life, and most of them will come in prison cells or in courtroom settings. If we know Christ, three things are true, friends. One, we do have a story to tell. David Brainerd said, "I care not where I go or how I live or what I endure so that I may save souls. When I sleep, I dream of them. When I awake, they are my first in my thoughts." We have a story to tell, brothers and sisters. Number two, we need to tell the story. We need to see the situations and then speak. They will be in front of us this week. And number three, we can begin today. We can begin today. In many of the songs in our hymn book, the writers are actually putting into practice what Paul does for us here. They tell their own stories of how Jesus saved them. And do it in a way that invites others to receive Him too. And we're going to sing one of those songs here in a moment. It comes from that testimony and praise section of the hymn book. Back in the late 1800s, an American pastor named Elisha Hoffman wrote a very simple song. And it's beautiful. It calls us in. And I was going to read the words. I think we'll just sing these words together. But let me pray and prepare us for the singing of this song. Our Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of You and how You work. You have given to us, most of us in this room, a salvation story. And I pray that because of our time today, we'll be better equipped to share that story. But we don't want to miss the opportunity now to say glory to Your name. You have given us what we could never have earned. We were Your enemies and You came after us. And You've saved us. And what You've done for us, we long to see others experience. Those listening to this message right now that don't know You, would You save them? Would You grant them repentance and faith? Those that we'll interact with this week, would You give us opportunity to talk to them about Jesus? And we'll praise You forever and ever. We will praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing Glory to His Name. It's a wonderful, wonderful song. There's four verses. Down at the cross where my Savior died,
down where for cleansing from sin I cried. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. I am so wondrously saved from sin. Jesus so sweetly abides within. There at the cross where He took me in. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Mountain that saves from sin. I am so glad I have entered in. There Jesus saves me and keeps me clean. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood.
We've been doing is telling our story. And hasn't that been beautiful for those of us who have that story? Think back of when He cleansed your heart from sin. But in verse 4 now, we turn it outward. And you may be here and you may not have that story. And we're singing this and inviting you now to come to this fountain. So let's sing verse 4 as we finish.
Come to this fountain so rich and sweet. Cast thy full soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to
my friend, if you don't know this as your story, please, we'd love to talk with you now. And in fact, there will be men over in the prayer room right next door. Come over there. Just let someone open the scriptures, pray with you, that you might know the Savior that has changed so many of our lives. Have a wonderful day. Reminder about the community group discussion coming up, new members class at 4 o'clock, and the revised schedule for next Sunday. Erin Waro is speaking in the evening service. We'll be hearing her report about her work in Brazil. We're moving that service from up to 5 o'clock next week. That'll be 5 o'clock. You Bengals fans, you'll be home in time to be able to see your Bengals. So 5 o'clock evening service next week. Have a great time fellowshipping with one another now. And you're dismissed.